Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able."
Open your Bibles, if you aren't still there, back to Matthew chapter 20, and we want to read a little more of that context. Matthew, the 20th chapter, and we'll begin at verse 20. Matthew chapter 20, and at verse 20, the record says, "And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is a familiar scene, I think, to most of us. You have read this passage many times before. These two disciples wanting to sit nearer to the throne. The mother, of course, is the one who asked Jesus about this, but in other Gospels, it seems very clear that the two sons were in on it. They wanted that authority. Whoever was sitting closest to the throne would have the most power in a kingdom. They were still viewing the kingdom as an earthly kingdom, and that's true with regard to an earthly kingdom. And so... Jesus, in responding to them, again answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And just for a little while tonight, we want to look at that question that he asked. You do not, or the statement that he made, "You do not know what you are asking." There are a lot of people in the religious world who ask things and they really don't know what they're asking, because what it is that they're asking is contrary to the will of God. Of course, again, they don't realize that, but that is the case. Let's look at a couple of things tonight, just for a few minutes, that fall under that category. First of all, there are those, as most of you know, who continue today to ask for the kingdom to come. And that would certainly be true with the Jews. There are many Jews today who continue to pray for the kingdom to come. But it's not just the Jews. Of course, premillennialists are individuals who don't think that the kingdom have arrived. And so they continue to ask and pray for that situation, but they know not what they ask. Because as most of you know or should know, the kingdom has already come. The kingdom, of course, is the church. Now, I've often pointed out that sometimes we need to realize that the kingdom of God is broader than the church. Sometimes the word kingdom isn't a reference to the church at all, but to the rule and reign of God. But there are other times when the kingdom is referenced, and it is indeed referring to the church. In Daniel chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, let's turn over there, and we begin to see when this kingdom would be established. And in Daniel's prophecy, the kingdom that he is talking about is indeed the church. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll not take the time to read the whole context. You might recall this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But notice what is said in verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. And at verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Notice, in the days of these kings, he is referring probably there to the Roman emperors. And so during the span of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God would come. There's no doubt about that. And you should realize that the Roman Empire fell in 476 A.D. And so the kingdom, we know, would come at the very latest by that time. And so anyone praying for the kingdom, really, they do not know what they are praying for. They do not know what they're asking for. And of course, when we even stay here in the book of Daniel, we find we get the time period narrowed down a little bit more. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7 at verse 13, Daniel has another vision here. And at verse 13, Daniel the 7th chapter at verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to the Father. And notice there it says he came to the Ancient of Days. He wasn't leaving the Ancient of Days. He was going to him. He came to the Ancient of Days. And so we realize that this is not a picture of Jesus leaving heaven. It's a picture of him going back to heaven. And of course, that's the ascension. We read of that in Acts chapter 1. But notice what happens when he goes back to the Ancient of Days. It says, and there was he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And so we recognize the time period of that then. So just a few days, of course, after the ascension of Christ, the church was established on the day of Pentecost, and the kingdom was established. According to this prophecy, the kingdom was established again in the days of those kings that would fit that time period. And so we realize that the kingdom is here. There's more people probably than you realize in the denominational realm who continue to pray for the kingdom, who continue to think that the kingdom is not here yet. Of course, like the apostles before, they are viewing the kingdom from an earthly standpoint. They think Jesus is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom and reign on a literal physical throne in literal Jerusalem. And so they're hoping for that. They talk about that all the time and even pray for that. But they know not what they are asking, because the fact of the matter is the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is the church. There are several passages that let us know right away that that is the case. And any prayer for the kingdom to come is out of place today. In Colossians, the first chapter, and notice at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice there, Paul's talked about being delivered from darkness and translated or transferred into the kingdom. How can you be translated into something that doesn't exist? And so clearly the kingdom is here. Another passage along those lines is found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, listen to the words of John. Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 9, John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience, endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. But notice that first part. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom. How can you be a partner in something that doesn't exist? And that goes along, by the way, over in Mark chapter 9, you might recall, some of you, that Jesus, as he was talking to some of his disciples, promised that they would see the kingdom. Notice in Mark chapter 9 and at verse 1, it says, "And he said to them, Truly I say unto you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said to those disciples, "You are not going to die. You will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power." And of course it did. As the church was ushered in on the day of Pentecost, that's the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. That is, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the power that Jesus is talking about there. But they would see the kingdom come with power. And it did. And so, the fact of the matter is, when people are praying for the kingdom to come, they're wasting their time. They know not what they are asking. The fact of the matter is, you need to get in the kingdom if you want to be saved. Because remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24, "Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Jesus is not coming back to set up a kingdom. He's already done that. He's coming back to get the kingdom. And if you're not in it, if instead you're wasting your time waiting for and praying for the kingdom to come, you'll not be in it when Jesus comes back to get it. And if you're not in it when he comes back to get it, that means that you'll be lost. He's delivering up to the Father the kingdom. And so they know not what they ask. I'll give you another example of that sort of thing. There are those who are praying for salvation. We live in a religious world today, of course, where you have what they call the sinner's prayer. And there's many people who are actually praying that Jesus will enter into their hearts and be saved. They're praying for salvation, but they know not what they ask, because prayer doesn't save anybody. We know that for many reasons. First of all, we think about Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius. Remember that? In Acts the 10th chapter, and beginning at verse 1. It describes to us this man Cornelius, who without any question at all was a very good man. It says in Acts 10 at verse 1, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God." And so he was, of course, a religious man, but notice there, he was praying continually. But it says about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now, here's a man. He certainly did a lot of praying, didn't he? But you know what never happened through and by his prayers? He was never saved by those prayers. In fact, when you turn over to the account in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, notice down at verse 11. This, of course, comes after the whole thing transpired. And the people, the Jews at Jerusalem, were wondering what was going on with Peter and why he was dealing with these Gentiles. And so Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he begins to rehearse these things. But notice at verse 11 of Acts chapter 11, it says, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand at his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." That's what we just read in the chapter before, in chapter 10. But verse 14 says, "He will declare to you a message." What message is that? It's the gospel, isn't it? And the gospel, of course, is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1 and at verse 16. And so he had to hear a message. "He will declare unto you a message by which you will be saved and all of your household." That is, those who would obey the gospel. And so all the praying didn't save him. The fact of the matter is, prayer doesn't save anybody. Prayer is wonderful. I said just the other week in one of our lessons that prayer is probably outside of salvation the greatest blessing that we have. That it can help us deal with temptation. It can help us find grace in time of need. In fact, prayer is one of the things that can change the mind of God. 2 Kings chapter 20, we see that with Hezekiah, you remember. That he was sick and he was dying and God revealed that he was going to die and he didn't want to die. And so he poured out his heart to God. He wept over that news. And God added 13 years, I believe it was, 15 years to his life. And so prayer is powerful. And we have access to it. It's one of the few things that can change the mind of God. But of all that prayer can do, one thing it simply can't do is save you. If you want to be saved, you have to obey the gospel. Again, that is the power of God unto salvation. Scores of people today who want to be saved. They hear some sermon, some emotional-based sermon, and the preacher calls people to come forward, and sometimes they come up 20, 30, 40 people at a time just to repeat what the preacher says, and they think that they are going to pray their way into a relationship with God. They're asking to receive Jesus and to be saved, but they know not what they ask because that's not the purpose of prayer. The gospel saves. And along those same lines, there are some people that are praying that they will be saved by faith. And they're being told that that's all they have to do is have faith. And so they pray again that God would save them based on their faith in Jesus Christ, that they believe He's the Son of God. They think that somehow that's going to save them, but they too know not what they ask. Because when it comes down to the gospel of Christ, there are specific instructions that have to be followed. Individuals have to repent of their sins and then be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. And so they know not what they ask. If you want to be saved tonight, God has set forth His plan. It's never going to change. It's been the same ever since it arrived on the scene in the first century. It will be the same until Jesus Christ comes back. You must repent and you must be baptized. But I'll tell you another group of people. There are those who want to find favor with God in the church of their choice. They want God to be pleased with them. They want to have the ability to be saved and to serve God in any church that they want to. But they know not what they ask. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus only established one church. If you're visiting with us, you might notice Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. Where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You take careful note of that. I know there's a lot of man-made churches today. I know you can drive up and down any street and you'll see a plurality of church buildings that belong to denominational churches. But the truth is, Jesus only built one church. The truth is, Jesus only promised to build one church. I will build my church. And so it's my responsibility, your responsibility, to know all you can about that church that Jesus Christ built. Most here tonight have obeyed the unperverted gospel of Christ and been added to that church. Acts 2 at verse 47, the Lord adds to the church. But He'll only add you to that church when you obey the gospel. Here's the sad thing, ladies and gentlemen. In most of these man-made churches, these churches that Jesus did not establish, they teach the wrong plan of salvation. And therefore, you could never, in those man-made churches, end up in the right place. How can you be taught wrong and end up in the church that Jesus built? The answer is, you can't. You need to obey the unperverted gospel, as we have already seen. These denominational churches simply don't teach that. But they do teach you can join the church of your choice. They do teach it really doesn't matter. As long as you have a religious mindset, you're religiously inclined, and again, you believe in Jesus, you can just pick or choose the church of your choice. I've even seen that on the back of some of these big trucks. join the church of your choice. In fact, most people think, as I described a moment ago, you can see a different church building, many of them on any block you drive down almost. Most people think that's a good thing. Most people think that is positive. What a wonderful country that we're in. And certainly we live in a wonderful country. And indeed, from that standpoint, we understand we have religious freedom and people can physically, according to the laws of the land, they can join any church that they want to. The problem is you can't be saved in any church but the church that Jesus Christ built. It has to be that one that he established on the day of Pentecost. It is the church that wears his name. It is the church that follows the pattern set forth in the New Testament. It is the church that worships according to that pattern and that does the work that is outlined in the New Testament. Again, it's the responsibility of everyone here tonight to make sure that you are a member of that church. Those of us even here at Brown Street, we, of course, have to make sure, examine and re-examine to make sure that we have done the right thing. And, of course, there is comfort in the fact that we can put our finger on the passage and we can show this is exactly what we have done to be saved. And this church that I'm a member of, I can read about it in this passage. The way that we worship, I can read it over here. The work that we do, I can read it over there. The question is, can you do that in the church that you're a member of? There's a lot of people who think it doesn't matter. They want to have the ability to serve God wherever they want, however they want. But Jesus only built one church. Remember, Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 4, there's one body. And that body, of course, is the church. At least on three occasions, the Bible talks about there being one body. That's because Jesus only came to build one church. And so those who ask to serve God and want to have a desire to serve God in the church of their choice, they know not what they ask. There's a passage before we close over in 1 John that you might recall. In 1 John chapter 5 and at verse 14, John says, "Know this, or in this rather, is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Again, prayer and the ability to ask God for things is a wonderful blessing. But we must ask according to his will. When people ask things along the lines of a kingdom coming, they know not what they ask. When people are asking to be saved just by faith or to be saved in the church of their choice, they know not what they ask because none of those things are according to the will of God. The sons of Zebedee didn't know what they were asking. The other apostles got upset. They were indignant, the record says. Not because they thought it was such a terrible thing what James and John did, but because they didn't beat them to it. But the fact of the matter is they didn't know what they are asking. Whenever we pray, we need to know the will of God to make sure we know what we're asking. Are you a member of the Lord's church? The church that we described just a moment ago? Have you obeyed the unperverted gospel of Christ? I'm not asking if you have faith in Jesus, but have you really obeyed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins? If not, why not do something about that? If you have, if you're a child of God and you haven't been living right, remember, you're not going to just be ushered into heaven just because you're a member of the church. You have to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. If you haven't done that, why not repent of that? If there's sin in your life, have a change of mind, a change of heart. Make up in your mind this very night that you're going to do better, that you're going to get rid of the sin. You're going to stop sinning and start serving God. If you've sinned publicly, come forward and we'll pray for you and we'll encourage you in any way we can to help you be what God wants you to be. But don't put it off. This might be your last chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.